Romans chapter 1 tonight. I've been preaching all over the place the last few Wednesday evenings, not knowing which direction the Lord would have me to go long term, but I have been saying for some time I wanted to go through the book of Romans, and so Lord willing, we'll start a study tonight of the book of Romans.
Amen.
And go through it verse by verse with an emphasis upon Bible doctrine. The reason I have not, up to this point in my ministry, ever taught through the book of Romans is because it's one of those books you want to try to do justice to. The book of Hebrews, I think I've mentioned before, was a book of the Bible that was a little bit intimidating, being the meatiest book of the New Testament, if not the entire Bible. And yet in the last couple of years, we went through that. And so I want to be able to say one of these days that I've taught through every book in the New Testament. And so if we finish the book of Romans, I've pretty much accomplished that other than some of the Gospels. And so, again, we want to begin our study of the book of Romans tonight, and I would encourage you to be here. I think there's a lot of valuable things that are found in the book of Romans. A lot of them we know. Some of them I'm sure we're not too familiar with. And so we're going to go through it again verse by verse. That's the way I prefer to preach, though I've not been doing a whole lot of that lately. And so I'm excited about studying the book of Romans. I thought to myself I would get it all outlined and such, making it much easier for me as I preach through it. I don't have the entire book outlined. I'm sure that would take a great deal of time in and of itself. And so I'll probably have a better outline of the entire book once we get done rather than right now. But I will kind of give you an overview about some of the subjects that the book of Romans addresses. Chapters 1 through 3 talk about the subject of sin and salvation. And you know, if there is a book of the Bible that's close to a systematic theology textbook, it's the book of Romans.
Amen.
Now, I don't know if you know much about systematic theology. I have been taking my children through my doctrinal statement during our family devotions, and so they're becoming familiar with some very big words. Titus is even starting to catch on as to what bibliology is and anthropology and pneumatology. They're learning all these big words that simply mean the study of one thing or another. And the Bible is not a book on systematic theology. Theologians, Bible scholars, write books that are classified as systematic theology because they try to take what the Bible teaches as a whole about God and other subjects and systematize them. What the Bible teaches about God, what the Bible teaches about Christ, what the Bible teaches about salvation. And you know, there isn't a book of the Bible that goes through all of the major doctrines of the Bible in a systematic fashion, but the book of Romans is as close as you get. Because again, it begins by talking about the subjects of sin and salvation. Then it goes on in chapters 4 and 5 to talk about the subject of justification. Chapters 6 and 7 talk about sanctification. Chapter 8 talks about the fact that there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And so maybe we could even put a heading over that chapter, eternal security. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are chapters that I want to study a little bit further because I may classify them differently afterwards. But I've always understood those chapters to talk about the nation of Israel, its past, its present, and its future. And we'll look at all of those things, Lord willing, in our study of this book. Chapter 12 deals with spiritual gifts. Chapter 13 deals with human government. Chapter 14 deals with Christian liberty, what some might call soul liberty. It talks about how we address questionable matters. Chapter 15 talks about Christian charity. And then chapter 16 is the conclusion of this book of the Bible. But this evening, we're going to begin our study in a very small way by looking at one verse, and that's the first verse of the book. Notice it says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. And before we begin our study, let's pray. Lord, I thank you again for your word. I thank you that we have it, that we can hold it, that we can study it, and that we can find direction in it for our lives. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as a church to be here faithfully throughout this study of the book of Romans, that we might be helped by it, that we might gain a better understanding of what the Bible teaches on many different subjects. And so, Lord, bless as we now begin this study. Help your people to search and study diligently before and even after each and every service, that they might gain a better understanding than just coming and listening to what I have to say. So, Lord, bless your word as it goes forth this night. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul is often referred to as the greatest Christian ever to walk the earth. Some people may agree with that statement. Some people may disagree with it. The Apostle Paul would probably himself disagree with that statement, since he said that he was the least of the apostles and the chief of sinners. But again, a lot of people say that about the Apostle Paul. Maybe because he said he was the chief of sinners and the least of the apostles, they think all the more highly of him, because it demonstrates that he was also humble. But in either case, whether he was the greatest Christian ever to walk the face of the earth or not, I think we would have to agree that he was certainly an influential man. Amen. He was a leader, if not the leader, in the church in its infancy. But having said that, this book begins by stating that Paul is a servant.
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir. He's a servant. And you know, this illustrates a couple of things. It illustrates, first off, how great Jesus Christ must be.
Yes, sir.
If Paul was the greatest Christian ever to walk the face of the earth, if this man who started multitudes of churches, saw thousands of people saved, groomed many young men, putting them into the ministry, if he was the servant of another individual, that other individual must really be something special.
Right.
And he is. Because it says that Paul was a servant of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
You know, the father of Abraham is Jesus Christ. The lawgiver of Moses is Jesus Christ. The captain of Joshua is Jesus Christ. The judge of Samuel, that great judge in the Old Testament, is Jesus Christ. The greatest earthly king that the world has ever seen may be David, but the king of David is Jesus Christ. Solomon, the Bible testifies, was the wisest man to ever walk the face of the earth, but the wisdom of Solomon is Jesus Christ. The vision of Isaiah and all the prophets is Jesus Christ. The burden of Micah and Zechariah is Jesus Christ. And the one greater than John the Baptist, who is said to be the greatest man to walk on the earth, is Jesus Christ. John the Baptist said he wasn't worthy to stoop down and unloose his shoe latches. Paul. Think about who Paul is. Who Paul was. And yet it says that he was a servant. A servant of Jesus Christ. But this also illustrates that a man's first obligation and duty is not to man, but is to Jesus Christ.
Amen.
It is true that we have a duty and an obligation to our fellow man. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 32, give none offense. Don't offend anybody if you don't have to. Neither to the Jew nor to the Gentile. Doesn't matter what kind of a person it is. Try not to offend them. Neither to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things. The Apostle Paul, he didn't want to needlessly be an offense or a stumbling block to anybody. He had an obligation. He was a debtor, he says, even in this book and in this chapter. In verse 14, he says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. He said, I owe a debt to society. I owe a debt to mankind. God has given me a cure for the worst disease ever known to mankind. That disease is sin. And God has revealed to me that Jesus and His blood is the cure.
Amen.
And He said, I'm a debtor.
Amen.
I must go. It is my duty to go and to preach the gospel to my fellow men because they need it. And in that sense, he was a servant of men. But more importantly, he was a servant of Jesus Christ. And it was to Jesus Christ that belonged his first obligation and duty. In Galatians 1 and verse 10, God used the Apostle Paul to pen these words, "For do I now persuade men or God?" He says, it is my goal and purpose in life to please men or to please God. He says, or do I seek to please men? Which is it? It has to be one or the other. Who's my master? And then he said, for if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ.
That's right.
You understand the significance of that verse? Paul, first and foremost, was a servant of Jesus Christ. And the reason I feel that that's important is because a lot of people are more man-centered than they are Christ-centered. And if you make the mistake of being man-centered rather than Christ-centered, you may attempt to reach men in a manner that God would not approve of.
Amen. You're right.
If our goal, if the end result was simply to fill the church building, if our goal was nothing more than to see other people embrace some form of Christianity, then we may use whatever tactics we can to bring them into the church house. We may use whatever tactics we could to get them to confirm and approve of Christianity. But that's not our goal.
Amen.
Our ultimate and highest goal in life is to honor the Lord.
Yes.
And you can't honor the Lord by using whatever means you can to get people to embrace some form of Christianity. You can only use those methods that you're convinced of that are pleasing in the sight of God.
Sure.
You see, we're living in a day and age in which we have seeker-sensitive churches. And the term in and of itself and what it might mean is not necessarily bad. I think you want to be sensitive to the needs of people outside of the church. But what many of these men and ministries do is go out and take a survey in their community as to what people would like to see in a church, and then they gear their church towards the desires of people out in the world, lost people out in the world, and give them what they want, give them something that appeals to them, something that's attractive, and in that manner fill their church building. But is that honoring to the Lord? Again, the church, I think we understand, is the people.
Right.
And church, quote unquote, is for saved people. And saved people have different desires than unsaved people.
Amen, that's right.
The Bible tells those of us that are saved not to run to the same excess of rioting as lost people. Lost people like a lot of things that are inappropriate for God's people. So do we cater to lost people in the church? No. We get people saved. They get born again. Their desires change. Then we bring them into the church. And they enjoy the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. They enjoy the fellowship with God's people. They enjoy spending time in prayer with one another. They enjoy those things after they get saved. But before they get saved, those things are boring. Look at how many young children fall asleep in the pew. You know why they do that? Because most of the time they're not saved and they're uninterested in spiritual things. They'd rather be playing in the grass, playing with their toys. When somebody gets saved and God changes them and makes them a new creature in Christ Jesus, their desires change. You see, if we remain Christ-centered, then we'll only use those methods that we know are honoring to the Lord. Be cautious about presenting a type of Christianity to people just because it's appealing to them. Because if it's not biblical Christianity, you're not doing anyone any favors.
Right.
The goal is not to get people to embrace quote-unquote Christianity. The goal is to get them born into the family of God.
Amen.
Thereby honoring and glorifying God as we disciple them in the faith and perfect them. Again, be Christ-centered. Paul, he was a servant. A servant of who? He was a servant of Jesus Christ. This speaks of how great Jesus Christ is, and it also speaks of man's first obligation and duty. It is not to man, but it's to God.
Yes, sir.
And then notice it says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Called to be an apostle. Strong's Concordance defines the word apostle, the Greek word that's translated apostle, an ambassador of the gospel, a commissioner of Christ. The Greek word is also translated messenger, and he that is sent. In John chapter 13 and verse 16 is where the Greek word is translated he that is sent. Let me read that verse to you because it gives us a very good idea of what an apostle is. Again, John 13:16 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. An apostle, very simply put, is a sent one.
Amen.
Very generically put, it's a sent one. Someone sent forth with a message. And the Bible says that that's what the Apostle Paul was. He was called to be an apostle. He was a sent one. And notice it says that he was called to be an apostle. It was a calling. And the rest of the Bible testifies to that. In 2 Corinthians 1:1, it says that Paul was an apostle by the will of God. Colossians 1:1 says the same thing. In 1 Timothy 1:1 and 2 Timothy 1:1, it says that that Paul was an apostle by the commandment of God. And in 1 Timothy 2:7 and in 2 Timothy 1:11, it says that Paul was ordained and appointed an apostle.
Amen.
It was a calling. And the call came from the Lord.
Amen.
And he was sent out of the Lord. But this office of an apostle was also, I believe, a temporary office. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, it says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience. There were specific signs that accompanied the office of an apostle. They were able, much like the Lord Jesus Christ, to perform miracles. in Hebrews 2 and verse 3 and 4, it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, that's Jesus Christ, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Again, referring to the disciples, the apostles. God also bearing them witness, the apostles, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will. God gave the apostles certain, certain spiritual gifts. Revelatory gifts that were used to pen the scriptures, that were used to preach the truths of the Word of God before the scriptures were complete. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1 seems to indicate that in order for one to be classified as an apostle, he would have had to have seen the resurrected Christ and been sent out by him personally. It says there in 1 Corinthians 9:1, am I not an apostle? And it's a rhetorical question. The answer that comes back loudly is yes. He was an apostle. Am I not free? Yes, he was free. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Yes. Perhaps indicating that that was one of the qualifications for an apostle. Maybe, maybe not. But he did see the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus.
Yes,
are not ye my work in the Lord? Absolutely. So here, maybe this is an indication that one who was classified as an apostle was someone who had seen the resurrected Christ and been sent out by him specifically and personally. And that was the case, of course, with the 11 disciples and the apostle Paul. So here, it says Paul is a servant, which speaks of man's first duty and obligation, which is to Christ. And it speaks of how great Jesus Christ is. Paul the apostle being his servant. It says that he is an apostle, one that is sent out with a message. And then it says that he is separated unto the gospel of God. You know, there is no doctrine of the Bible that is more hated than biblical separation. New evangelicalism specifically distinguished itself from fundamentalism over 50 years ago by stating it repudiated separatism. And just for your benefit, in case you don't understand these terms, at the turn of the 20th century, you had the age of modernism. German rationalism, which were a bunch of skeptics who doubted the authority of the scriptures, and trained many theologians in Princeton Theological Seminary and other places in Europe. These men caused others to doubt the Word of God. And so modernists, at the turn of the 20th century, they would doubt the bodily resurrection of Christ. They would doubt the substitutionary death of Christ. They did not believe in the inerrancy of the Scriptures. They did not believe in the bodily resurrection. They did not believe that Jesus Christ was literally coming a second time. They rejected those biblical doctrines as well as many others. And there was a response to that, and it's called fundamentalism. And the fundamentalists begin to refute and dispute and to castigate the modernists who rejected the fundamentals of the faith. I think I've mentioned recently there was a series of books written called The Fundamentals in defense of the faith as a result of what the modernists were claiming, as a result of what they were denying. And it wasn't but yet 50 years after that, because again, one of the things that marked fundamentalism was a belief in separating from that which taught error. They did not try to dialogue with modernists, those that doubted and had caused others to doubt the fundamentals of the faith. They separated from them. But new evangelicalism came along around 1948, officially, and repudiated separatism. And instead, desired to dialogue with modernists and liberals who denied the fundamentals of the faith. And so, if you understand that history, you can understand that new evangelicals, liberals, and modernists have hated fundamentalism and hated biblical separation for many, many years. And yet, biblical separation finds its basis in the nature of God.
Yes, sir.
God is holy.
Yes.
And what does it mean that God is holy? It says in 1 Peter 1:16, because it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." What does it mean that God's holy? The Bible says elsewhere that God cannot even look upon sin. Mm-hmm. It says that He's light. And the Bible tells us that light has no fellowship with darkness.
Amen.
God is separate from sinners. That's what the Bible says. God is separate from sinners. He's not like them.
Amen.
He's holy. God gave many commandments that we don't seem to understand today to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. At least I don't understand. God gave all kinds of restrictions concerning their diet. They weren't supposed to boil a baby goat in its mother's milk. I can't figure that out sometimes. You ever read that and think, well, what's that all about? You weren't supposed to put polyester and cotton together. I'm making that up, but there's some kind of, I'm not a seamstress, so I can't remember which two types of materials the nation of Israel weren't to put together, but sometimes I read that and think, maybe I should go check the closet. But no, God gave those commandments and restrictions to Old Testament Israel, not to the New Testament church. But why did He give those commandments? Well, He tells the nation of Israel over and over again, it was so that you could put a difference between the profane and the holy. So that you would know the difference between clean and unclean. Is pork bad? Heavens no! It's a t-shirt that says bacon is proof that God loves us. But those Old Testament Jews, they couldn't eat it. Why? Well, the only reason God gives is so that they might learn to distinguish between the clean, the unclean, the profane, and the holy. They were to be separate. They were to be different than those nations around them. They weren't to do the same things that they did. And it included their eating habits, their dressing habits, their cooking habits, everything. And I'm not suggesting that we need to follow the dietary restrictions and clothing restrictions that God gave to the people of Israel. But I am saying that as God's people, we are to be holy. What does the word saint mean? And if you're saved, the Bible calls you a saint, it means holy one.
Amen. That's right.
Holy one. And the commandment was given to the New Testament believer to be holy because God is holy. And by the way, that's a quotation of a text found in the middle of the book of Leviticus, of all books. God's people are to be peculiar. They're called strangers and pilgrims in the Bible. Why? Because we just look so different and act so different than the world around us. And when you think about culture, does God intend for us to saturate ourselves in the culture? Does He expect us to know what they talk about on South Park and rated R movies? Does He expect for us to know what Bob and Tom say on the radio program so that we can understand what the people of the world are thinking? I don't think so. He expects His people to be different, peculiar, strangers. Strangers, pilgrims, that's foreigners. To the rest of the world, we're to look like foreigners. And I can always spot a foreigner. You know why? Because they dress different. They talk different.
Yeah.
They listen to different music.
Come on, preacher.
Right.
The man from North Africa or somewhere I worked at Bell, he wanted to fit in and he wanted to look nice. And so he went out and bought a suit that he thought looked real nice. And he came in bright orange. And I thought, boy, here this man is, as black as coal, and with an orange suit. I thought, woo, he's not from around here. And when people look at us, I truly believe that they should say, they are not from around here.
Yeah.
No, our citizenship is somewhere else. It's in heaven. The Bible says in Ephesians 4:17, walk not as other Gentiles. Walk, live. Well, it's not talking about strutting. It's talking about the way you live. And you're to live differently than other Gentiles. And you know what? We need to define different by the Scriptures. And yes, it includes things like loving your enemies.
Right?
Because Jesus said the publicans, they love their own. But my people are to be different. They're not just to love their own. They're to love their enemies. Jesus said the Gentiles, all these things they seek after, what? Clothing. They food and raiment. They worry and go about trying to ensure that they have provided for themselves financially and stuff. He said, all the Gentiles, they seek after those things, but you be content with what you have and seek rather the kingdom of God and His righteousness. While the world goes about trying to accumulate wealth, God's people aren't to do that.
Right.
It's fine and dandy to provide for yourself and your family and your future. But you know what? If you look long term, our future is not in this world.
Right.
It's in the next. Walk not as other Gentiles. What's that mean? You look in the Old Testament at what it says about the children of Belial, the daughters of Belial, the sons of Belial, and compare their actions with the sons and daughters of God. Because when you find that phrase in the Old Testament, the children of Baal, the sons and daughters of Belial, you find that they're drunkards. Remember Hannah? She came to pray at the altar because she wanted a son. And Eli looked at her and thought she was drunken. And she said, don't think of me as one of the daughters of Belial. That was their custom, to be drunk. But she wasn't drunk. She was weeping because her heart broke for a son. Abigail's husband was called a son of Belial. Why? Because he couldn't listen to anybody. He was a fool. He couldn't receive instruction. When you look at that phrase, the children of Belial in the Old Testament, you find that they were fornicators like the sons of Eli. That's what they were called, the sons of Belial. They were liars. Remember Ahab? He hired 2 sons of Belial to testify against Nabal, to lie about him. That's what the children of this world do. They're fools. They're drunkards. They're fornicators. They're liars. That's what the Bible says. That's how worldly people act. God's people are to be different.
Amen.
They're to be separate.
Amen.
And that doesn't mean we don't love sinners. It doesn't mean that we're isolationists. It means we're separated. God's people are commanded to come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing. And then God says, and I will receive you. How can anybody repudiate separatism? It is a Bible doctrine. Yes, we need to define it. But biblical separation is a teaching of the Scriptures. I recognize that our text is not emphasizing the negative aspects of separation, that is, what we're to separate from. But rather, it emphasizes the positive aspects of separation, of what we are separated unto.
Amen.
But know this, biblical separation is both.
Sure.
Psalms chapter 1, must be a good psalm, I reference it all the time. It says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. That's the negative aspects of separation. But the next verse tells us about the positive aspects. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. We separate from ungodliness, ungodly associations, and yes, even ungodly people. We try to reach them for the Lord. Don't misunderstand me. You know what? New evangelicals and liberals and modernists, they can mischaracterize the fundamentalist beliefs all they want, but the Bible says to be ye separate.
Amen.
Right.
Amen.
And that's being separated from something and being separated unto something.
Yeah.
Romans 12:9 says, abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good.
Right.
This speaks of separation. Cut off that stuff that's evil and grab a hold and gravitate towards that which is good. Psalm 119 and verse 128 says, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. We love the truth. We should love the truth.
Yes.
And we should hate lies. Biblical separation is both. Here the Apostle Paul says, though, I am separated unto the gospel of God. Separated unto. He was not just separated from something, but he was separated, which means set apart. Set apart for the gospel of God. You know, there are vessels in the Old Testament that were considered holy. They were separated, sanctified, consecrated. I mean, I was telling my kids last night, and some of those vessels, the pots that they used for the temple and other things, they were the exact same pot that Grandma had in her kitchen at home. It was the same pot. But one of them was holy, consecrated, sanctified. Why? What made it so different? Had the same kind of metal, same kind of plastic, same kind of screws. What made it different? How it was used, where it was used, for whom it was used. It was used for God. It was used for the service of God. And just like those pots and pans were considered holy and separate, the Apostle Paul was considered holy and separate. Why? Because he was set aside for a specific task, to take the gospel to the world. He was a servant. He was a sent one, an apostle. And he was also separated. And I believe all this applies to each and every one of us. It says in verse number 6 of Romans 1, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. All of us as believers are also the called of Jesus Christ. If we're saved, we ought to be His servants. We ought to be living for Him.
Amen.
And as we live for Him, I believe He will take us and then call us unto a specific area of service. Brother Miller's been talking about this a little bit in Sunday school. Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 13, as they fasted, as they ministered unto the Lord, they were serving, they were servants. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Paul and Barnabas. As they served God, the Holy Ghost said, I want these men who are serving God to perform a specific task. And if you ever want God to call you unto a specific area of service, you first are going to have to begin serving God right where you're at.
Yeah.
And if you'll be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, He will, like He did the Apostle Paul, separate you and send you forth to accomplish a specific task for Him.
Amen.
The Bible says in Luke chapter 19, if you've been faithful in little, you'll be entrusted with more. If you'll be faithful in little,
right,
God can be assured that you'll be faithful in much. Paul, here in verse 1, what was he? He was a servant of Jesus Christ. He was called to be an apostle. He was a sent one. And he was separated unto the gospel of God. Are you a servant? If so, have you been called to a specific task? If not, be patient. God will. He'll separate you unto the gospel of God. Let me just quote to you one other verse in closing. Paul said elsewhere, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." For to me to live, as long as I'm in this world, he said, my life's going to be all about Jesus Christ.
Amen. Mm-hmm. That's right.
And so, because of that, I don't mind being in this world, but he says, even if I were to die, that's all right too.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Because that's to my gain. He told those poor Philippians, he was in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, but he also realized it was needful for him to be
right
there and minister to them.
That's right.
I hope that's our attitude, that this life that we live is all about Jesus. If not, it needs to be, because we're his servants. And he has commissioned every one of us to go out with the gospel. Go out with the gospel. We've been separated by him unto the gospel of God. Our task is to get the gospel message out. And I encourage you, as we study this book of the Bible, to read the verses in advance that we'll be looking at the next week. And as you read over chapter number 1 in the next few verses, notice what the text says about the gospel of God. And we'll look at that more next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word.
Amen.
Thank you for all that is packed into this one little verse. And God, I pray that the Holy Ghost may make it real to us. I pray that each of us, like the Apostle Paul, could be called a servant of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And God, I pray that you would indeed take everyone that's a part of this church and call them to a specific task, either in this local church or somewhere else. Our children, Lord, I pray that you would help to be serving so that you could entrust them with a more specific task. And God, help us to be separated unto the gospel of God. Not just separated from the world, but help us to be separated unto something. And that something is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Use the message in the hearts and lives of your people, I pray. Use it for thy glory. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.